Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at the book of 2 Peter, as you've just seen and heard. So would you like to open your Bibles, if they're not already there, at 2 Peter chapter 1? I'm going to be using the King James Version. You should use the Bible you're happy to live by, as always. But, you know, 2 Peter has only got three chapters, but it's the 61st book in the Bible. It also happens to have 61 verses in total, and it's also thought by many that it was written around 61 AD. Not quite sure what you're going to do with that information, but there it is. And we're going to tackle the first 16 verses tonight, just in case you were anxious and wondering when you were going to be able to be released to get out in that world that we all love so much. So that was a joke. Peter's writing this possibly from Babylon, to people that are discouraged at this particular moment in time. And so his message here is all about hope. That's what it's about, hope. And he's exhorting believers to stand true in the midst of Christian suffering under persecution. So if you understand anything about what's happening in the world around us right now and in our culture today, this is bang up to date, this stuff. And on top of that, of course, we all know that Peter is the kind of guy that we can all associate with, isn't he? I mean, he's so human that we can feel kind of comfortable with him in our own relationship with the Lord. Because here's a guy that failed and that faltered and made mistakes, and yet he can testify to so much. In fact, the early church fathers tell us that he was a lot older than the other disciples, and he writes in a different way to some of the others too. When you look at James, for instance, it's good to see the things, in earthly terms at least, through the eyes of a younger brother, which is what he was to all intents and purposes. But Peter, you know, he saw things James didn't see. And as a youngster, Peter was there by the shore of Galilee, growing up in Bethsaida. We don't know what age he was when he first met John and James, the sons of Zebedee, but we do know that young Jewish boys from the age of 6 years old had to go every day to what was called the school of the book and sit there at the feet of a rabbi. And Peter would have done that either in Bethsaida or perhaps in Capernaum. So as we go through this, Peter's in a great position to tell us about the true grace of God. And he's also going to tell us about the conditions surrounding the last days as we go through this book. And he's going to move into more detail about the earth is going to be renovated, this time by fire instead of water as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be a really interesting journey. And he also talks about the great apostasy in the last days and the way that people in the last days actually choose to ignore God and the things of God completely. And my goodness, do we see those things happening in our world today? So we're about to embark upon an interesting journey now. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Simon Peter. Simon was his original name, of course. And Simon was actually a derivative of Simeon, not the other way round. And Peter, meaning rock or stone, was the name that Jesus gave him. And where it says a servant, that's a bond slave. And we've talked about that so many times in the past. I'm not going to go through it tonight. And he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, he says. I love that, with us. We're all in this together, you know. They've received like precious faith. And that word precious seems to be one of Peter's favourite words. We're going to see it as we go through. And it says, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace, he says, and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he starts off with this kind of typical greeting of grace and peace. But actually, Peter's saying here, he's praying that they be multiplied. Grace and peace be multiplied. How does that work exactly then? How are grace and peace multiplied? Well, The more you know God, the more you know Jesus Christ, then you begin to experience and are blessed by the grace of God. And as a result of that, you experience the peace of God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? And it is really, but because grace and peace are multiplied through your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That's how it works. How well do you know God and how well do you know Jesus Christ? And one of the best ways of getting there is by keeping your head in the Bible. You know, God is so gracious, but you need to know him. You really need to know him so that you might know his grace and peace towards you personally. And that happens, verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things, not just some things, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. He's given us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Because, you see, God supplied us with everything that we need to live a successful Christian life. He really has. And God really doesn't have to do anything else. He's already given us all things that pertain to a spiritual life and godliness. And this abundance for this kind of life comes to us through the knowledge of God, getting to really know God. It's so, so important that you really come to know God. You say, well, okay, but how can I really come to know God? Can I really get that close? Can I? Well, there's only one resource by which you can get a true understanding of God, and you don't need me to tell you what that is, do you? The Bible, God's word to us. Your knowledge of God has to come through God's revelation of himself. You see, if I develop a notion of what I feel God must be like, then I'm in real danger of thinking of myself in my most ideal form, and then I project that as God. So I can't really accept any man's understanding or revelation of God, because they're all centered around my own personality, my ideas of God. And that is such an easy trap to fall into. Because we can all have our own ideas of what God is like, but none of them can ever be true, can they? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So it's very important that my understanding of God comes from his revelation of himself in his word. And then as I come to the knowledge and understanding of God in that way, I begin to grow in grace. And I realize that he really has given to me everything that I need for this life and a life of godliness. Let me tell you, that's a wonderful place to find yourself in. It really is a wonderful place. And then I begin to understand that God has done that and truly called us to glory and virtue and a life everlasting. It's a win-win situation, let me tell you. Verse 4 says, whereby, by those things, are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers, look, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a verse this is. I mean, it says that great and precious promises are given to us so that we, you and me, might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, I was just thinking only the other day how different my life is just by knowing God and mixing with the people of God. Because unless I turn on the TV and enter into worldly things, I never even hear a swear word. And it amazes me how some people, even some families, don't seem to be able to exist today without using swear words, even the little kids. It's just become a normal way of life. And yet for us, I mean, we know that Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building each other up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Again, Colossians, which Matt has just been taking us through, tells us in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, but now you also put off all these, it says, and it goes through a list. It says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's certainly not what we see going on out there in the world, is it? All of that certainly should be alien to us. It should be alien to us. Again, we see the Word of God bringing us to the knowledge of God. And the Word of God helps me to be a partaker then of the divine nature of God. And because of that, I escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, Peter says. And the change in our lives, all of it, is down to the Word of God. It really is. Do you see how important it is to read God's Word? It really is. To get close to God. To know Him. And I mean, I've said it so many times before, and I'll say it again. The Christian life is such a different life. It really is. And if your life isn't that different, then there's something wrong somewhere. The Christian life is such a different life, such a better life, such a wonderful life. And people say, don't they, well, why should I be a Christian? What's in it for me? Well, you know, we heard Pete talk the other week about the parable of the sower. And he read that the word said, that Jesus said, a man went forth to sow. And Jesus said, now the seed is the word, and it brings forth spiritual life. The word brings forth spiritual life. And you know, without any doubt, we need to make a complete and thorough study of the word of God. You know, you cannot get too much of it. It's impossible. And there are no shortcuts. You need to get into it. You must get into it. Make time in your life for it, and you will be blessed by it. You really will. And the amazing thing that I've discovered about His Word is that every time I read it, and I'm sure this is the same for you, but every time I read it, there's something new and something fresh that ministers to my spirit. It never grows old. It never gets tired. And I never think, oh, I've read that bit before. Oh, I know that bit. Because as I read it prayerfully and carefully, I find that the Holy Spirit opens up a whole new vista of truth that I've never discovered before. It's a book that's constantly upholding and unfolding its beauty to my heart as I read it and come to know and understand God through it. Now, about these great and precious promises. Do you know, I think you can find a promise of God that is adaptable for any kind of circumstance that you might be faced with. No matter what your problem is, there's pretty much a promise to match any problem. Whether it's a promise of God's help or His deliverance or God's provision or His strength, whatever it is that you might need, God has given us exceeding and great promises. It says that here. That we can grab hold of. And again, by these, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, we live in a world that is really, really messed up. It's a world that is corrupt in so many ways. And yet, you know, we wake up each morning and it's the standard, you know, we got used to it. But it is really messed up out there. And what is it that's at the heart of corruption? It's the lust of men, the greed of men. And that can be for power or financial gain or popularity. I mean, the list goes on, doesn't it? But we've escaped that, thank God. And we've done that through the Word of God and through the knowledge of God and by the taking on of His divine nature. And it is so important that we constantly feed on the Word of God, because it's the Word of God and only the Word of God that feeds the spiritual man. You see, there's the fleshly side of me and the spiritual side of me. And somehow It's amazing, isn't it? I always take great care to feed the fleshly side of me. Because it makes its demands, doesn't it? I get hungry. And when I do, I feel weak. Around about 5:30 every evening, you know, the fleshly side of me begins to make its demands. It starts gnawing away, you know. And so I take care of it. And I make sure that it's fed. And, you know, I always like to make sure that when it comes to the fleshly side of me, well, you know, I have a well-balanced diet. And we all do that, don't we? I mean, you know, the pulses, the grains, you know, the fruit, the leaves, the green vegetables, the yellow vegetables. Maureen's laughing. But I try to. And the reason we do that is so that we can be strong, healthy and physically. And we always think it's good to have a well-balanced diet, don't we? But when it comes to feeding our spiritual man, woman, do we take the same care? Do we? Because just think, you know, if we would take as much care of our spiritual well-being as we do our physical well-being, how strong and balanced would we be spiritually? If we would only make sure that we had a good, well-balanced spiritual diet. But you know, we get into our Bible and we say, well, yeah, I think I'll read a psalm today. Let's see if I can find a nice short one for today. And all that happens is that we appease our conscience, really. You know, oh, I read the word today, it was great. But you see, that's not really what we could ever call feeding on the word, is it? Most of us really haven't got to grips with feeding on the word. But the good news is we can change that, can't we? We can change it. We can. We can change that. And just like we can stop eating burgers and chips every day and start eating leaves and things, we can stop feeding on the things that tickle our ears in Scripture and spend time getting into the whole counsel of God, not just the end times only or creation only. As important as those things are, don't get me wrong, you know, and we can start to study some of the rest of Scripture and get a whole overview and a balanced diet of the Word of God and get to know God, really get to know God, which those things will help us get to know the character of God, you see. And it'll also help us understand why we're here and what God wants from us, and we can actually get to Him, get close to Him, which is so, so important. And it's so very important that we get into the Word, that we have a well-balanced spiritual diet. And then that will bring us to the knowledge of God Himself. And it brings us to the point where we're more able to take on that divine nature, as it says here, and live our lives differently, live them in a different way, live them for the Lord first. And I tell you, that is a blessing that you really don't want to miss out on. But Peter goes on, look at this. And besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now the word virtue here actually means one who stands in the face of opposition. Did you know that? One who doesn't run from the battle. And it speaks of moral courage. And boy, do we need that today. And we're to add that to that virtue. Add to that virtue knowledge, it says. And, you know, there's certainly a fair amount of knowledge that's gained from standing in the face of opposition and not running from the battle. And to knowledge, it says, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That word charity there in the King James, it was put in the King James Version, but it was a hangover from Catholicism and indulgences. Which were a kind of charity where people would pay the priest to pray for their souls. Totally wrong. Which is how they got the money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But look, let me ask you a question. Well, several actually. If these things listed here were rungs on a ladder that you were climbing, on which rung are you currently standing? The thing is, I mean, let's take a moment here. Are you growing? Are you growing? Do you still want to grow? Do you want to grow? Or do you think you've already arrived? Are you developing your spiritual walk in life? When you look back, have you moved forward in the last year? Have you? Have there been real spiritual gains made in your life? Or are you just treading water? Just kind of maintaining the status quo, going through the motions, coming to church, going home again. You see, the Bible doesn't encourage us. It doesn't encourage us just to stand still. It encourages us to grow and to develop, to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and to develop and to experience the growth. And I would really encourage you, as I do myself, to take a look at your own life and see where you are. Where are you standing right now? Where are you heading? Have you got any sense of direction at all? What are your spiritual goals? Do you have any? It's so important, you see, because look, Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not making this up. This is the word of God. If these things be in you, your life will really begin to bring forth fruit. You know, sometimes you hear people say, you know, I feel so spiritually dry. I don't know what's up with me. And you know, that's quite a witness against themselves, really. Because if that's the case, you haven't been growing. You haven't been diligent, adding to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge and to your knowledge temperance. Peter says, if these things are in you and if they abound in you, you'll never be barren or unfruitful. That's a great place to be, isn't it? Because your life will be filled with the knowledge and understanding of God, by which the grace and the love and the peace of God will be multiplied in your life. But you see, if you're lacking in these things, look what he says. Verse 9. But he that lacks these things is what? Blind. Blind. And cannot see afar off. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if you lack in patience, if you're lacking in temperance, which is moderation, if you're lacking in love or brotherly, sisterly kindness, then you're blind. You're spiritually blind to your real condition and your real needs as well. And you know, it's a tragic thing that sin has the effect of numbing the senses of man. It really does. And our consciences can be deadened by repeated sin. You know, I'm not talking about child molesting. I'm just talking about everyday sin here, you know. The first time we do it, we feel so horrible, you know. And you know you've done something that you shouldn't, and it bothers you. But the next time you do it, you know, you don't feel quite so bad about it. And then finally, there comes a time when you can do it without even thinking about it. And it doesn't bother you at all. Well, that's the numbing effect of sin. And that, of course, is one of the deadly characteristics of drugs, because the first thing they do is attack your will. Drink and becoming dependent on alcohol can have the same effect. And they destroy your willpower. So a person can easily become addicted to drugs or drink because they attack that part of your body or your makeup that would normally resist you doing such thing. And the effect they have is blinding, and it has an effect of making you blind to what you are doing. Most people that can't live without having a drink don't realize it. They don't realize it. They're blind to it, and they get upset when you draw their attention to it. And sin is just the same. It brings a short-sightedness to you, and we lose the sense of the eternal. And that's always a very, very dangerous thing, you know. Because when we lose a sense of the eternal, we cannot see afar off, as Peter puts it. And what he means by that, you know, is all we can see is what seems to be an immediate advantage. We can only see the temporary gain, the loosening of our inhibitions, perhaps, or oblivion from the day's problems. And we don't take eternity into consideration at all. And you know, the moment you leave out the eternal, you've lost your perspective for living. Did you know that? You've lost the sense of good judgment. And you're apt to do foolish things. Because you don't have eternity in view. You know, may God always keep in the forefront of our minds the consciousness of eternity. And the very fact that we stand on the threshold of eternity every day. You know, none of us know when we're going to take that step, do we? None of us. And yet we plan as though we're going to be here forever. We're not. We're not going to be here forever. But how many of us are behaving just like that rich man of which Jesus spoke? The man said, well, I'm rich. I'm increased in goods. Increased in goods. I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you fool. This night your soul is going to be required of you. You see, that guy thought in his blindness that he had everything he needed. But the truth was he had nothing of the soul. Nothing of the soul. And each of us live on the edge of eternity. And we need to have that on our minds. Every day. And we constantly need to ask ourselves, what is the eternal value of this thing that I am doing right now? Or of that thing, you know? What will the effect of what I'm doing have on my eternity? Oh, it might have a temporary value for us. It may bring us excitement right now. We may even see it as a kind of daring thing, you know? And we can come up with all kinds of excuses or reasons to justify why we do it. But what about the eternal? And when we lose sight of eternity, we become blind and we cannot see afar off. And we soon forget about the new and wonderful life that we have in Christ. So verse 10 says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make it certain. You know, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Peter's talking about escaping from the lust of the world by adding to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, moderation in everything you do, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It's funny, you know, there are always those people out there who question the kind of security of a believer, you know, and they'll tell us things like, oh, your Christianity is just a crutch. But the thing is, believers are totally secure in every sense. Because Peter says here, if you do these things, you'll never fall, never fall. If you're adding to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge and to your knowledge temperance, you would never fall because you're moving in a direction towards him. And the more you do it, the closer you get to him. And you're resting then in the everlasting arms of the creator of the universe. So Peter says here, you know, wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. I love that word. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And you can't get much more secure than that, can you? For, he says, so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? It's interesting to think about this, isn't it? What kind of entrance are you going to have into heaven? Have you ever thought about that? Because most of us haven't. What kind of entrance are you going to have? As I say, most of us haven't even thought about it. Well, you have now. But are you just going to barely sneak into heaven by the skin of your teeth? I don't know about you, but I don't want to run the race just to hope to finish it. I want to win the race, you know. If we've been listening, we've been equipped to do it. Paul says, doesn't he? Know that they which run the race all run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain, he says. You know, this lackadaisical attitude towards life is a curse to so many within the church. It really is. And Peter encourages towards an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter says, I know that you know these things, but I want to remind you anyway. I love Peter, you know. And then let's face it, there are things that we as Christians need reminding about constantly. And it's so easy to kind of slack off a bit, isn't it? Or even, dare I say it, become indifferent. Peter says, look, I know that you've got these things all sorted. You think you have anyway. But I want to just bring them to your attention again because these things are so important. And that's exactly why we're looking at this passage tonight, isn't it? Because we need to constantly be reminded. And that's what he's doing here. God bless you, Peter. He says, yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So, you know, Peter refers to this body of ours as a tabernacle or a tent, which is how the New Testament generally refers to it. And he says, as long as I'm in this my body, I think it necessary that I remind you these things. And I'm going to be moving out of this body pretty soon, he says, but Jesus talked to me about it. And I'm writing these things so that you will know, so that even after I've gone, you'll still be reminded. Oh, God bless you, Peter. I really appreciate what Peter's doing here. Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't be looking at these things tonight. And that's the purpose of this letter. To write down these important things so that we might be constantly reminded of them. And even after he's gone, we have this reminder as we read this letter. This is great. And you know, I like the idea of thinking of the body as a tent as well, because any of you have been camping, I don't know how many of you have been camping, but anybody who has will know that a tent can never be, nor has ever been intended to be, a permanent dwelling place. We talk about this at funeral services quite often, but our body's just a temporary thing. It serves a purpose for a short time. It's not a permanent thing, but oh, how we love to tend to forget that, you know. We don't want to talk about the 70 years and 10. But we put all our store by 70 years and 10. We don't ever want to think about anything further very often. But I tell you, living in a tent can get very tiring after a time. Because tents wear out, they get old. But the good news is that the Bible tells us that when this tent wears out, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. And Peter says, I'm going to be moving out of my tent pretty soon, even as the Lord has shown me. And I believe that's referring back to the passage there in John 21, where Jesus tells him what manner of death he's going to die. And he says in his last couple of verses, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, excuse me, this might sound a bit odd. In suspense there. This might sound a bit odd, but I think that we need to at least consider for a moment the possibility that what we've been looking at tonight are cunningly devised fables. And that these guys conspired together and sat down and developed a story and rehearsed the story and then started to spread that story. Because the moment you begin to think in that kind of way, you begin to see how ludicrous it becomes. And when you know and understand the facts about the events that took place, You could see straight away that there's simply no way, no way at all, that it could ever be a cunningly devised fable. Because too many people have examined this and studied it thoroughly. And if they were cunningly devised fables, they just wouldn't pass. There would have been flaws that would have been discovered. And the whole thing would have been discarded and thrown out a long time ago. A long time ago. And there's not one minute aspect of this whole story that hasn't been examined carefully and turned over and studied. And in addition to that, if it were just a cunningly devised fable, then you simply could not explain away its power to change people's lives so dramatically. It's the power of the gospel. And we see witnesses of the power of the gospel all around us. We see the lives that have been transformed. And cunningly devised fables just could not do that. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Make no mistake, we were actually there with him. We saw these things happen before our very eyes. And he says, after I'm gone home to be with my Lord again, you will always remember these things. And that's why and what we've been doing here tonight, isn't it? Let's bow our hearts to pray. And Father God, we thank you for Peter, Father. We thank you for these words to us. We thank you that they pull us up by our bootlaces, really, but Lord, sometimes we need that. And Father, we thank you for your word and its fullness, in its entirety, Lord, that we have it to feed on, to feast on. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing. We know, Father, that people have died so that we might have it. Father, help us to take full advantage of it so that we might get to really, really know you. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.